Look at together this morning. You find that in Romans chapter 6. If you're not familiar with how the Bible is laid out, you'll find it on page 1132 in one of the red Bibles which is in front of you or nearby. The section we're going to read this morning begins with a question that I want us to explore together this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, writes Paul, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died to sin has been freed from sin. Read to verse 15. Similar question. What then, writes Paul, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And chapter 7 and verse 1, another question. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, but the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to want what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's take a moment, shall we, to ask God to help us with this passage this morning. Father, we recognize as we read your word that it was your Holy Spirit who inspired it to be written. And we pray now that that same Holy Spirit will be the one who comes to teach us this morning. Not just to educate our minds, but to change the way that we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following this series on a number of Sunday mornings, you will now know that we have discovered that grace is a very, very risky business. Why do I say that? I say that because we've discovered that it begins with a God who has made the first move. And God, who took a great risk by announcing forgiveness in advance of the response that you or I may or may not make. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, just previous chapter, what we've been reading. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace is a very risky business because God announces forgiveness in advance of our response. We've seen in Ephesians chapter 2, haven't we? For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's a gift. And we all know that gifts can either be received or they can be rejected. Philip Yancey's book is well titled, isn't it? What's So Amazing About Grace? I hope and I pray that we've been answering something of that question over these last number of Sunday mornings together, that you have discovered or you've been reminded that grace is not just something that we've been talking about, but that it is an experience that God wants each one of us to have. Whether that's for the very first time, or whether you've been a Christian for many, many years, and you're discovering something new about the depth of God's grace. Grace, as Philip Yancey writes in chapter 14 of his book, has a scent of scandal about it. I wonder if you ever thought about grace in that way. Perhaps these lines from a poem by W.H. Auden will help to explain why. Every crook will argue, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Have you ever thought about grace in that way? Or to put it into the question of what we come to look at this morning, so this morning's title is The Abuse of God's Grace, Cheapening Grace, Robbing It of Its Power. Or to put it into question form, what is to stop us from taking advantage of the grace of God? If you and I know in advance that we can be forgiven by God, what is to stop us from taking God's grace and from continuing to live as we please? What is there to stop us from living like that? If you've been following this Sunday morning series, you'll know that Jesus portrays God in the Gospels as a landlord who forgives debts that could not possibly be repaid. Jesus portrays God as a lovesick father who is so eager to forgive his returning son that he hardly has time to listen to their speech of repentance and welcomes his son back into his family, even though he's walked out on his family, and restores him to full sonship. That Jesus portrays God as a banquet giver who heads out into the highways and the byways and gathers in the most undeserving and unsuspecting people into his banquet. Those are just some of the pictures of the grace of God that we've been looking at together on these Sunday mornings. And depicting grace in such sweeping terms often makes people nervous. We listen in on the conversation with Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery. What does he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. There's something in us that says, but that's not fair. Or the man who runs up a multi-million pound debt, you cannot possibly repay it, and he's told by his boss, I am going to let you off. And we think to ourselves, how can that be? Or the returning prodigal son who has squandered everything, who's deliberately turned his back on his father, now heads home, and his father runs to meet him. And at the end of the story, he's restored to full sonship in that family. And we think to ourselves, how can that be? There's something scandalous about the grace of God because it doesn't work along the conventional lines of fairness that you and I expect to claim for ourselves in this world. And yet, it is grace that is at the very heart of the Christian message. I love the advice that the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones gave to those who preach and teach about the grace of God. Let me share what he said with you. I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation by grace has not been misunderstood, then you had better examine your sermons again. Well, that's a great challenge, isn't it? And you'd better make sure that you are really preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are the enemies of God. But I love the way this quotation ends, and it really captures what he is trying to say. There is a kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. Why is it so dangerous? It's dangerous because there's a real danger of misunderstanding how we accept and embrace the grace of God. Jude, who wrote a little letter towards the back of the New Testament, makes it clear as he warns Christians that it's possible for us to take the grace of God and to change it into a license which allows us to live as we please. If I know in advance that God will forgive me, the argument goes, then why not live as I please? Which brings us back to this morning's title, The Abuse of God's Grace, Cheapening Grace, and robbing it of its power. Let's turn to this passage, Romans 6 and 7, that we read a few minutes ago. If you can have your Bible open in front of you, it would be a real help to me this morning, because we're only going to look at a few key verses in the passage that I read to you. So you really need to have this in front of you this morning. You'll see, as we read a few minutes ago, that Paul deals with the same question that we've been raising this morning. If we know in advance that God will forgive us, what's to stop us from living as we please? That's exactly the question which Paul picks up in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning? Because the logical conclusion is that the more that we sin, the more of God's grace we can receive. Paul knows, you see, that by this stage of his letter, he has opened a theological floodgate. He knows that there will always be people around who will think like this. Twice, Paul raises the inevitable question. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under God's grace? And twice, Paul hammers the answer home. In no way, he says. Or if you're used to the King James Version, God forbid, perish the thought. Can you really comprehend thinking like that? There seems to be almost a horror in how Paul responds to this kind of thinking. How can you think like that, Paul seems to be saying here, if you really understand and experience the grace of God? And through a series of three key verses, which we'll look at in just a moment, Paul makes it very clear that when we abuse the grace of God, we rob it of its very power to set us free. And that's what we're going to discover as we look at these verses together. So here are three things for us to consider this morning. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, why should we not abuse the grace of God? Firstly, Paul says, because it's the grace of God that sets you free from the power of sin and death. So if you abuse the grace of God, accept it and live as you please, then you're robbing grace of the power that it has in the very first place to set you free from living a life which is controlled by sin. The key verse comes in verse 7. If you've got a Bible, you can see it. If you've not, you can see it on the screen behind me. Because anyone, says Paul, who has died to sin has been freed from sin. You cannot abuse the grace of God, argues Paul in verse 2, because if you have truly understood the Christian message, then you will know that it is only through God's grace that you can be set free in the first place. What was the song we were just singing a few minutes ago? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When you became a Christian, you died to the power that sin used to have over your life, writes Paul. So how can you live in it any longer? That's the question, isn't it? In verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or to put it another way, how can we who are dead to sin continue to live in it? The two ways of thinking and living are totally incompatible, according to Paul. To think and to live that way as Christians is not only to abuse the grace of God, it actually robs it of its power to change our lives. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. What does he say? The old has gone. The new has come. And he takes an illustration of baptism in verses 3 and 4. To drive this message home, and you will know if you've ever been here to a baptismal service, that we take time at the beginning of every baptismal service to explain why we do what we do. By our baptism in water, we are to identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We go down into the water, which is a picture of Christ's death. We are immersed under the water, which is a picture of Christ's burial. We come up out of the water, which is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus. Through our baptism, verse 3, we are marked as belonging to Christ. That's what it means to be baptized into the death of Jesus. And our baptism, writes Paul at the end of verse 4, signals a new life of obedience under Jesus' command. We too, he says at the end of verse 4, may live a new life. Our old way of life is dead and buried. And now verse 6 through God's grace, we're able to draw on his resurrection power to obey Jesus. That's why verse 7 makes it clear, anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. How can you abuse the grace of God? How can you take the grace of God and continue to live as you please when it is the grace of God, when it is the gift of God, which has set you free from the power of sin and death in the first place? Sin has a real stench of death about it when you look at these verses here. Why would anyone who has been set free from its power choose to live like that anymore? And yet somehow or other, this vivid picture which Paul takes and contrasts death and life in verse 1 does not fully settle the question back in verse 1. Because although as Christians we may have died to sin, somehow or other it seems to keep popping back to life, doesn't it? Well, there's one person there who's admitting it, and there's a few more people who are admitting it this morning. We know from our own experience, we know from the reality of our own lives, that sin seems to be very much alive and well. We face a daily battle. Paul outlines that battle in chapter 7. Just turn over the page with me. And here's Paul describing his own experience. He says, I find this law at work in my life. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am, he says. Because why is it, he says, that I don't seem to be able to do the things that I want to do? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And what's the answer? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knows that although the war continues, the battle has been won. And now through the power of God's Holy Spirit, which he goes on to explain in Romans chapter 8, we can live a new kind of life. We have been set free through the death of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live in a new way. It doesn't mean that the struggle with sin is gone. In fact, you could argue pretty convincingly that the evidence of a battle within your life in terms of how you behave and how you think is evidence that the process of God's transformation is taking place. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any battles. But there's a second reason that Paul gives us for not abusing the grace of God, which adds to what he's already said. In verses 15 to 23, he says it's the grace of God that sets you free from an old way of living. Key verse in this section is verse 18. You've been set free. You see the theme of freedom that runs through these verses. And it's grace which brings this freedom. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves to righteousness. Paul returns to the question which he raises in verse 1. He restates it in verse 15 in a slightly different way. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer is the same. By no means. But, says Paul, some of you will inevitably think that grace offers some kind of license, a kind of free pass through the ethical maze of life, that it's okay to accept God's grace and to continue to live as you please. Mark Twain put it like this. I suppose there's some reasons for keeping the rules when you're young, so that you'll have enough energy to break them all when you get old. And the sad thing is that he put into practice his own advice. But once again, Paul wants us to see that to think like that not only abuses God's grace, but actually robs it of its power to change us. Verses 1 to 7, the picture was the contrast between death and life. In verses 15 to 23, it's a picture from the slave trade, which Paul now uses. Verse 17, in the middle of it, he says, you used to be slaves to sin. Sin is like a slave master that controls us, whether we like it or not. That's how lots of people feel today. Sin seems to be some kind of an addiction. Some kind of a slave master. Sinful patterns of living and thinking that seem impossible to break. It feels like we're in chains. Sinful habits that control us rather than us being able to control sinful habits. Freedom is a word that is often misunderstood. There's a view around today, isn't there, that if we were to throw off everything that hinders us, then we would be completely free. Get rid of all of the boundaries and the barriers and life would be so much better. Get away with all authority figures and life would be so much freer than it is now. But just pursue that kind of thinking for a moment. Imagine, for example, that whenever you felt angry, you had complete freedom to act and to please as you wanted to do. That you could say whatever you wanted and you could act in whatever way you wanted to do. It wouldn't be long before you would end up becoming a slave to your rage. Or imagine having the freedom to be able to live completely as you and I would want to by ignoring God's commandments. What would end up? You end up with a human nature that prefers idols and a society with a disrespect for authority, murder, adultery, theft, lies, and everything else that belongs to your neighbor. Paul writing to Christians in Romans Chapters 5 and 6 and verse 17 of chapter 6 says, "You used to be slaves to sin, but now," he says, "you've been set free from the old master." The theme of grace and freedom is a big theme for the Apostle Paul. Why? Because it's his own experience. He knows what it is to be forgiven. He describes himself in some of his letters as the worst of all sinful people. As Christians, writes Paul, you've been set free to serve a new master. Look at verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But now he says, you're under new authority. You have a new boss. You're under new ownership. I wouldn't have time to look at these verses in detail this morning, but here's just some of the benefits that come from being under new ownership. The process of transformation begins. You begin to appreciate more of the grace of God the longer you go on as a Christian. I had a conversation with somebody outside church last Sunday morning who said to me, "I've been a Christian for many, many years. And the longer I go on as a Christian, the more I appreciate the grace of God." We've got the hope of eternal life within us, verse 23b. Some of the things we've been learning about God's new creation on Sunday nights. How then, says Paul, going back to the argument which he starts with in chapter 6 and verse 1, how can you abuse the very grace of God that sets you free? This doesn't make any sense. How can you possibly contemplate taking the grace of God or living as you please, thinking, "Well, I can be forgiven anyway," since you haven't appreciated that it's the grace of God that sets you free in the first place from that kind of thinking? How can you live like that, says Paul, when it's the grace of God that sets you free from that old way of living and thinking and begins to transform our minds? And the third argument which he uses comes in chapter 7. He says it's the grace of God that sets us free to encounter Jesus personally. Why then would you ever contemplate carrying on sinning so that grace may increase? How can you think like that, writes Paul. And he takes an illustration that he knows his readers will be very familiar with. They know from chapter 7 and verse 1, they understand how the law works. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" And that's the principle which Paul is going to take here and explain. So if you can grasp that in your mind, you'll understand what he's saying in this next section. Key verse that he's heading towards is verse 6. He says, "Now we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, how does he draw that conclusion? Well, follow carefully what he does. He takes the illustration of marriage in verse 2. "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. In the same way," verse 4, "my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another." In other words, just as in the case of marriage, death ends that relationship and ends the demands of the law. When Jesus Christ died on our behalf, he set us free from the demands of a law that you and I could never keep. What Paul is trying to say to us is this. It's something that we often say here in this church, that the Christian faith is not about a list of rules and regulations. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the image that Paul takes of marriage here is not here by accident. Because the new way of relating to God comes as we commit ourselves to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And only the grace of God, the gift of God, gives us that freedom to explore that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you can see why Paul is so horrified that anyone could think about abusing God's grace. He says it's incompatible with Christian living and thinking. He says you can't accept God's grace and then continue to live as you please, because when you do that, you rob grace of its very power to transform your life in the first place. So like catch 22. The grace of God sets us free from the power of sin and death, from the old way of living, to encounter Jesus personally. In his book, Philip Yancey writes, how do you respond to those whose main aim in life is to push the outer edges of the envelope of grace? And then he finishes with a very important question. Has such a person ever truly experienced the grace of God? And that, folks, is the challenge of what we're looking at this morning. So we come to apply Paul's teaching about the power of God's grace to our lives. Turn back with me to John chapter 8 for a moment, to a story we looked at a number of weeks ago. But this time let's fast forward to the end of this story. A woman caught in the act of adultery, where you find two groups, two decisions, two possible alternatives at the end of this story. Either people will receive the grace of God, as the woman does in this case, or like the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are so intent at throwing stones at other sinful people, they miss out on the grace and the mercy of God. In Jesus' teaching, there are always two groups of people, not the guilty and the righteous, as we might think, but two groups of guilty people. Here's how it works out in this story. There are those like the woman who acknowledge their sin. And in this case, the woman receives the grace and the mercy of God. And then there's another group in this story like the Pharisees who refuse to acknowledge their sin. They are the people who decide to abuse the grace of God. And as a consequence, they rob grace of its power to transform their lives. This woman's life is transformed as she encounters Jesus. But how sad it is that the group of religious leaders in this story are more concerned about throwing stones at other sinful people than they are about dealing with the sins in their own lives. And the question, as always, is where do you stand in a story like this? The Bible makes it very clear there are only one group of people, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The division is how we respond. Many years ago, Augustine, a great theologian, wrote these words, God gives where he finds empty hands. Grace is something that has to be received. Forgiveness is something that we can only accept in the same way that we receive any gift. How do you receive a gift? You don't normally stand there like this and fold your arms and somebody gives you a gift, do you? You extend your hands to receive the gift. For it's by grace you've been saved. It is the gift of God. Again, Philip Yancey puts it like this. Grace is a gift. The only way to receive a gift is to open your hand. If your hands are closed tight, like the Pharisees in the story in John chapter 8, or like the older brother in the prodigal son story, so you think to yourself, I'm fine. The plain fact is that God's grace cannot help you. Grace has to be received. The Christian term for that act is the word repentance, because repentance is the doorway to God's grace. Jesus said two things to the woman in John chapter 8. Do you remember what they were? Neither do I condemn you. And then he said to her, go and leave your life of sin. Repentance has been described as a description of what going back to God is like. And grace is the gift that sets us free. sets us free from the power of sin and death. It sets us free from the old ways of living and thinking. It sets us free to encounter Jesus personally. It's one thing to talk about grace on a Sunday, isn't it? It's another thing to experience its power. And the extent to which you and I will experience the power of God's grace depends on where you stand in the story in John chapter 8. Because either you will be like the woman who reaches out and receives God's grace, whose life is transformed forever. Or you'll be like the Pharisees who think, I'm doing all right by myself. I'd actually rather throw stones at other people around me who I see are not so good. And they go away from this story and they miss out on all that God has for them. Augustine, God gives where he finds empty hands. Finally, from Philip Yancey, Jesus saw sinners who admitted it and sinners who denied it. And the fact is, God can only work with people who admit their need. So let's just take a few moments quietly, shall we, to consider what we've been looking at this morning. Where do you stand in this story in John chapter 8? Because you'll be in one of two places. You'll either be like the woman whose hands are open to receive the grace of God and who is set free. Or you'll be standing with the grace abusers whose hands are clenched tight, holding stones that you want to throw at the sins of other people, abusing grace, robbing God's grace of its very power to set you free. Only you can answer that question. Let's make our own personal responses before God this morning. Before a word is on our lips, you know it completely, O Lord. Father, you know everything about us. Hear our response, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song picks up the theme.